and you're filled with a very natural fear. But somehow, by the time you get home from work, that fear has morphed into anger at the entire world, and you're growling at your wife, and you're yelling at your kids, even though you know they're the one truly important thing in your life and have nothing to do with the thing you're actually mad about. Yeah. Or how about this scenario? You set up a bright new shiny monthly budget, including money to help Syrian refugees. But then you go to Hobby Lobby, and you were overcome with crafting lust. And instead of aiding that family in Syria, the next thing you know, you're going home with $300 in crafting supplies that you will never actually get out of the packaging. Or, and not that the teenagers would resonate with this at all, but you go on a date with the guy or girl of your dreams, and you have this nice dinner, and you're having this moonlight stroll. And I'm just going to take a guess here that the one thing your hormones are not screaming to you at the end of the night is hooray for self-sacrificial monogamy. You know? Or maybe you just had a new neighbor move in next door, and this person has it all. They have the good looks, they've got the great job, they've got the nice car, the gorgeous spouse, the star athlete kid. And let's be honest, you kind of hate them before you've even met them. Welcome to the effects of the virus that have infected Christians and non-Christians alike. And this is what Paul is talking about when he uses this word flesh. I wish in your Bible it had a capital F, because I think that's what he's talking about. He's not telling you your body's a bad thing. Like, God doesn't like material things. He's talking about capital F flesh as the infected version of creation, where we might even start out wanting to do the right thing or wanting to be a better person. We have some kind of residual memory of what the image of God is supposed to look like and how awesome it is. But it feels like the entire deck is stacked against us before we start the game. I mean, your body is craving things like a starving beast. Your anger is driving your car, and you're just the screaming passenger. You want a greater purpose in life, but there's like this force field emitting from your TV that just won't let you turn off the off button. I mean, this is not a new problem we're having. You can see this infection from the very first pages of the Bible. One of the very first people we meet in the Bible is a man who becomes paranoid that God prefers his brother and eventually kills him to get him out of the way. Then you have this lovely story of Noah, who is the one righteous man of his generation, who survives this cataclysmic flood, and then gets drunk, passes out naked, wakes up embarrassed, and curses at his son like it's his fault. Or then there's Jacob, who is almost a pathological liar and thief. Or then there's the Empire of Egypt that does what all empires do when they get powerful. It decides it can get richer by building wealth on the back of poorer, weaker people. Infection. So here's the question. If you're God and you're watching this go on, or just say you're a parent and you're watching this infection go on in your own household, like, what do you do about it? Like, what is the obvious solution to a problem like this? How do you stop the spread? Any guesses? Quarantine. You could say the flood was a kind of that. Yeah. I mean, think about your kids. When you see this kind of infected behavior going on, what do? Time out. What's that? Throw away. Put away. I mean, you establish some rules, right? Like, this is the obvious answer. You need to get some law in order to limit the damages here. Which is exactly what we see happening in the Bible. I mean, they start off with just 10 commands, right? 10 rules. Like, we're going to try and rein this thing in. But it turns out a lot of things can go wrong that aren't murder or adultery. So you have to add a few more rules to those 10 rules. And by the time Israel's done, they've got 613 policies for straightening out the curve and getting back in line with God. I mean, some of you have probably attended churches that take this approach to curing moral ill. Start with the 613 and then add a few more of their own rules on top of it. And perhaps on your first child you tried this as a parenting technique. You know, like, if I just get the perfect set of parenting rules and then I apply it to every child exactly the same, it's all going to work, right? I mean, what is the problem with this as an approach to curing moral ill? Like, where does this go bad? There are a lot of ways this could go bad, but have you seen this go bad? What works for one doesn't work for all. And why not? What kind of things mess it up? So situations are different, right? So you could say one version of this problem is sometimes there are situations that arise that you cannot anticipate. Moses had shockingly little to say about monitoring Facebook usage. You know, that there are things that just don't come to mind when you're writing the rule book. What else? Where else does this go wrong? Yeah, so you start worshiping the law rather than the spirit of the law, right? And there's a couple of problems with this. One is that it's really easy to follow the law and miss the spirit of the thing. I was thinking this week about one time, I vividly remember my parents coming in and yelling at us. Us siblings were having a fight and somebody called somebody stupid. And my dad burst into the room and he's like, "Goods do not call each other stupid." You know, like the spirit of the rule is clear, but I mean, what do you do immediately? Like, moron. You know, you find a different word. Like, this is the problem. I lost my train of thought. That was such a vivid memory for me. I mean, but the other thing about following a rule, even a good one, is that sometimes following the rule can be the wrong thing. I mean, have you ever seen that happen? Following the rule being the wrong thing to do. Anyone have a quick example that comes to mind? I thought of a good biblical one, but. Slavery? Yeah. So following the speed limit while your wife is giving labor may be a bad use of the rule. I mean, there's this awesome story in the Bible, awesome, really awful, but a good example of this. You know what a really good rule is? If you give your word to God, keep it. Like, as a general policy, that is a pretty good rule. The problem is, what if you made an oath, you gave your word to God, that the first thing you'd kill is, you'd kill the first thing that came out of your house, and the first thing that comes out of your house is your daughter. No, like nobody thought to write an exception in the law, like keep your oath to God unless your oath is to kill your daughter, you know? But this is a case, you know, break the rule, come on. Like, this is a clear case where following the law actually misses the spirit of the law. Any other problems you can think of with taking this approach to like solving this virus problem we've got? It doesn't make the virus go away. Yeah, I mean, and this is the biggest problem for the Apostle Paul, if you read what he says about the law. I mean, the problem with the law is it can tell you why you're bad, but it can't help you do any better. Like, the law can tell you, stop being so judgmental, but it can't flip the off switch in your mind from this running monologue about everything that's wrong with everybody. I mean, the law can tell you spend less time playing dots on your phone, but it can't force the iPhone out of your hands. The law is basically like a big fat sign that's announcing, well, you really screwed up. I mean, if law and this big capital F flesh face off, flesh always wins. It's sort of like setting an elementary school teacher against Godzilla. I mean, they're just not a competition. I mean, solving this infection with the law is like trying to solve a virus by putting a leash on somebody. It just is not treating the actual problem. So in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul announces, like, God's got a great solution for this. Because there's one human being that never caught the virus. and his name is Jesus. And he came and said, I've come for the sick. And he came to do what every parent of a sick kid wishes they could do, and that's swap medical records. To take our virus and die in our place and put our name on his medical records and give us the life he should have had. I mean, and this is the good news kind of at the beginning of the gospel. Like, Jesus has gotten into God's files and stamped our file clean and erased every record that we even had the virus to begin with. And he's done this in, like, permanent ink. He did a stamp in blood, and nothing good or bad that we do from here can ever turn the record back. Which means when we show up in the presence of God, there is going to be no record in heaven that we were ever infected. Only Jesus' clean bill of health is going to be sitting in our place. Which is awesome news, right? Like, Jesus cut the leash of the law that was never going to solve the core problem anyway. Because chaining up a sick person never made them less sick. Really good news. But some Christians start hearing this news from Paul. Like, Jesus is, you know, he's stamped our name on his medical record. Like, he's cut the leash of the law. And they start panicking. I mean, can you think of any reason why somebody might be worried hearing this? So you came from the system where there are clear rules that are kind of restraining things. And then Jesus kind of snips the leash, says, clean record. Is there any problem with that scenario? Lack of control, that is certainly a problem. What was that? Addicted? Addicted, yes. You feel like you can do whatever you want. Yeah. Freedom comes with responsibility. Right? Well, and it's one thing for Jesus to declare us clean. I mean, I'm really glad that God looks at me and sees Jesus instead of Quasimodo. Like, that's really good news. But the problem is having your record stamped clean doesn't do much to get the lingering effects of the virus out of your bloodstream. Like, it's really good news God isn't going to look at us that way anymore. But we've still got this problem of something's in the blood. We've got this corrupted beast called the flesh that's still, like, wandering around looking for something to chew on. Now, I really like this language Paul uses in Galatians where he says, if you let this thing loose, in verse 15, we're going to end up with Christians biting and devouring each other. Like, you see this kind of beast going after people. I mean, the fear is that without the law, we go back to the situation of moral chaos where we're declared clean, but we still look like we're diseased. I mean, which makes a lot of Christians think, well, we really want to bring the rules back in as a kind of safeguard. This is a common theme today. I've noticed in the last few years there have been a lot of initiatives led by Christians to put the Ten Commandments up in public spaces. Like, what is driving that? You know, it's a sense that, like, we need some law and order around here. You never see a billboard or a sign, people advocating for putting up signs on every courthouse advocating Jesus' one rule of love. I mean, love does not seem like a satisfying law and order kind of system to most Christians. And I can't help but think that Paul would be fairly appalled at us for these initiatives because Christians have an answer to this problem, and it's not posting the law back on the wall. The answer to this problem is the Spirit. I mean, Jesus didn't just wipe our records clean. He filled us with the Spirit that was in him. Which is sort of like saying, we as Christians have been injected with God's own uninfected self. The Spirit is sort of like the antivirus that's been pulled straight from God's veins and is now clearing out the lingering effects of the virus from the inside out of you. I mean, rules can leash you, but they can't change you. The antivirus can. So when the flesh, the beast, has you backed into a corner, it's not just you cowering there alone anymore. The Spirit is there to fight for you. And unlike the kind of wimpy law, the flesh is thoroughly outmatched by the Spirit. I don't know what's bigger than Godzilla, but whatever would stomp Godzilla down. God. I mean, instead of a set of rules that only apply to, like, certain situations, and that don't know how to admit exceptions, the Spirit is there to lead us in God's will in every situation. It's the Spirit's job to show you what the character of Jesus would look like in every situation that you're in. I mean, and the Spirit is not just changing the surface of you anymore. The Spirit is infecting you the way that sin once did. But when sin infects us, we get distorted and we're hunched over. When the Spirit infects us, we straighten up. We're reformed into the image of God we were made in. When Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what that is a description of the character of Jesus. That is the character that the Spirit is infecting you with and forming you in. The way I like to think of it is, instead of being infected by the pop marks of sin, we are now being infected with the beauty of Jesus. I mean, think of that. Like an injection into our system that is now transforming us into the beauty of Christ. Paul has a really nice description of this in 2 Corinthians 3. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We're being transformed into his image in ever-increasing glory because of what the Spirit is working in us. Which kind of leaves us with the question, what is our role in that? Like, if that's what the Spirit is doing, how do we cooperate? Have any thoughts on that? It's the Spirit's job to tell you what the character of Christ would do in a situation. It's the Spirit's job to be infecting us with this antivirus from God's veins that's changing us from the inside out. So how do we cooperate? Obedience. Yeah. To begin on like a really basic level, the best phrase I can think of is, don't sear your conscience. And it's the Spirit's job to call your attention to when something you're doing is pulling against the character of Christ. Or to spin that more positively, it's the Spirit's job to show you what would match Christ's character in a situation. And most of us experience this all the time. I mean, the Spirit is doing the Spirit's job. Don't you worry about that. Like, this is already happening for you. But most of us ignore the tug. That little seconds pause that says, not that word, or tread gently here, and most of us run right over it. And what happens over time is if you get used to running over it, it's like your conscience gets a little seared, and you stop feeling the warning. You stop hearing it. So the first step of cooperation is ask the Spirit to call your attention, and then stop quickly when you notice that little tug or that little hitch. The Spirit is fighting the fight with the flesh for you, ensuring your freedom. The Spirit is going to give you an opening, so when you get your opening, take it. I mean, seize it when it comes. Any other thoughts on how we can cooperate? Paul has a nice suggestion in the beginning of the passage we read this morning. Delicately worded, as Paul's suggestions always are. I mean, Paul gives this piece of advice. Make yourself a slave. Like, solid advice, Paul. I mean, make yourself a slave to others for the sake of love, and then you'll always be doing what conforms to Jesus' character. If you devote yourself to that, the Spirit will do the rest. Make yourself a slave for love. Other possibilities? I've got two more, but you might think of something I didn't. Challenge infected thoughts. I like it, Jill. Yeah. I will certainly add it to my list as soon as I have my pen. That's a good one. Any other possibilities? Worship. That was on my list. So I've been reading some books recently on brain science, and one of the recent books I read, the scientist was talking about how psychology is proving more and more that we become whatever we attend to. And this is because humans have this very powerful mechanism that's built into what we are, that we mirror what we see subconsciously. Like, it's a part of the same thing that makes empathy, like, if you see someone suffering, you feel pain. Like, we have this, like, deep mirroring mechanism in us, so we become what we pay a lot of attention to. Which is kind of a scary thought, he was pointing out, given what we spend a lot of our time attending to. But the good news for Christians is if we spend time in worship and contemplation, gazing on Jesus, just attending to who he is, things in us begin to change by the Spirit in deeper ways than our awareness. It's not even about working on it. It just happens to us. One more possibility for you. Don't get stuck on rules and guilt trips. I mean, Jesus set you free from that. Embrace your freedom. You are forgiven for what you've done wrong before. You are approved before you begin. So trust the Spirit enough to walk in your freedom. And trust the Spirit to lead you into the character of Christ as a consequence of your freedom. Like, this should feel to us like really good news. It's not getting the law back. It's true freedom. It's becoming ourselves again. It's being infected with the beauty of Jesus. Which leads us to communion. We're going to take communion in just a moment. And I think communion has become one of the two kind of core rituals of the church for a reason. And I think it's a really lovely way to think of communion. Like, this is the antivirus, the body and blood of Jesus infecting us with his beauty to become something new. It's a symbol, but it's more than a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of something real that is already happening within us. So as we take communion this morning, I just encourage you to consider that, like, that this isn't just a symbol. This is something real the Spirit is doing, infecting you with Jesus so that your life is transformed from the inside out. But let's pray together as we approach the communion table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. Trading medical records with us, giving us your clean bill of health, but also going further than that, and sending us the antivirus, your Spirit in us, changing everything. This morning, where we've broken the law, but more importantly, where we have departed from your character, where we've curved away from you, we ask your forgiveness. And we pray just to receive anew the gift and the wonder and the freedom of your Spirit infecting and transforming us so that we grow into your image and your newness and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.